John chapter 18 is where we are at today. I'd love for all of us to join together in opening God's Word, our Bibles, to John 18, verses 1 through 11. John 18, verses 1 through 11. And if you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles in underneath the seats in front of you, unless you're in the front row, and then you can reach behind you and take one from behind you there. But John 18, verses 1 through 11, the sermon outline is available for you as well in your bulletin, and you can take that out and follow along with us. Adversity. How many of you are familiar with adversity in your own life? Wow, that's pretty impressive. Either you're not paying attention to me, or we have a very, very blessed group of people. Adversity. I didn't say playing in varsity. I said adversity. How many of you have had to deal with adversity in life? All right, the rest of you are just not wanting to participate, and that's okay. Adversity is honestly hard to endure. And I think for a lot of us, it could be even harder to understand. If God is in control, why does He allow things to happen? I mean, it's just a natural question that comes up. Why the tragic auto accident, a crucial job loss that's just at the wrong time? How could He permit the cancer in the loved one or in yourself or the death of a loved one? And grappling with all of these things that happen to us in life, we ask, why is God allowing this? What have I done wrong? And that's actually something that the author Jerry Bridges writes about in a really, really strong book about our faith. And what I want you to think about in this process of adversity is I want you to climb up into 35,000 feet in the air and soar back through your own experiences in life right now. No matter what age you are, soar back. And think, if you are a believer, think of how the Lord has led you through the wilderness of those times. Think of how the Lord has fed and clothed you during those times. How God has actually been okay with following through with these things in spite of your bad manners, and putting up with you in spite of your murmuring and all of your longing for a different life. I mean, no one has ever said that in here. Oh, Lord, I wish my life was different. I wish things were different right now. There's a little sarcasm in that. Of course you have. And we see that in the Old Testament, where the Israelites have left slavery, have left Egypt, and what do they say? Let us go back. Let us go back to Egypt. Woe is me. But as you're soaring through those memories of those times in life, think of how the Lord's grace has been sufficient for all of your troubles. What we need to do, everyone, is that we need to go forward by God's Spirit, by the help of God's Spirit. We need to vow and declare that in life, come poverty or come wealth, in death, come pain, come whatever may come, we must vow that we will forever be the Lord's. We must vow, we must say, it is written on my heart. We love Him because He first loved us. And this passage that we're studying this morning brings us to the arrest of Jesus, and the ministry of the upper room is over. The Passover table, just picture it, bears the cold remains of the meal. Judas is gone. The intercessory prayer that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks has ended. And with the echoes, potentially, of the last hymn still floating in that air of the night, Jesus and his disciples have headed for Gethsemane, the garden, and the cross. And these are the details of the final moments of Christ's life. And the imminent events are of incredible importance because none of the worshipful things, none of the wonderful things, none of the incredible things that God has promised during Christ's ministry would be possible without these last moments. The promise of eternal life, the sending of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, Jesus returning for his believers, the preparation of a place for believers, treasures that are boundless in grace and salvation. All of these wonderful, incredible, precious promises hinge upon the manner of Christ's method of death and resurrection. It's all right in here. How he would conduct himself in these moments either validates or invalidates all of his claims. This is the moment. And far from seeing Jesus as a helpless figure that ends up mangled on a cruel wheel of history on a cross, the Apostle John here shows him as one who dramatically exhibited his lordship, his control in the terrible events around his death. Christ's actions in these last moments have encouraging implications for us as we face all of the different junk that happens in our life. As we wage lives that are fraught with trying events, the picture of Christ here gives us hope. Starting in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met them there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Judas said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Pretty powerful time. First of all, I want us to look at the symbolisms that we see in these 11 verses. The symbolisms that involve Jesus' lordship and the surroundings that are there. Going back, if you journey back into verse 1, where it says that they went, the disciples went across the brook Kidron, and there was a garden there. What we see here is Christ's lordship and control in what? Well, in his choice of the place of the encounter with his captors. Jesus deliberately chooses Gethsemane. John's specific mention of it here is just the garden. We see the name Gethsemane and that it was the Garden of Gethsemane in the other Gospels. But the garden suggests something. What does the garden suggest? It suggests that the apostle here, John, has in mind a deliberate comparison with the original Garden of Eden. The symbolism involved is this. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcomes sin. In Eden, Adam falls. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquers. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, what does Jesus do? He boldly presents himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. You cannot enter back in here. In Gethsemane, it is put away. The symbolism is not accidental. It was an assurance for future generations like us, future readers, that Christ knew exactly what he was doing and was in control. For example, the name Gethsemane, why would that be even picked? That word means oil press. Even today, I've been there. If you've ever visited the Garden of Gethsemane, there are trees there that are grafts from the original trees. There are trees there that are well over 1,500 years old, and they were grafted from the original trees that were there when Christ was there. But that word oil press, why would that mean something? Well, those trees are olive trees, and they're picked and they're put into a press for their oil, and it's a picture of suffering. Jesus would go through the oil press, the wine press for us. That's one of the prophecies found in Isaiah 63:3. I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. I have trodden the wine press alone. The brook. The brook Kidron is very important as well. The meaning of that word Kidron means dusky, it means gloomy, and it refers to the dark waters that were often stained by something that flowed through that brook, and that was the blood of the sacrifices from the altar of the temple up above it. 2 Samuel 15:23, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. See, Jesus and his disciples were about to go through dark waters, and Jesus would experience the waves and the bellows of God's wrath, as we read earlier today. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where it was needed to be to portray what exactly was going to happen. And this divine poetry that we see here and this divine place that we see here were all about God being in control. Regardless of how it appeared, God was in control. He is Lord. His lordship then resolves something. And in his sense, it was a resolve to endure the agony. There's a gap between verses 1 and 2. If you look at the scriptures there, it's filled by the other accounts of the other gospels. And from them we understand that there was an unspeakable horror, actually, that overcomes Christ in Gethsemane as he wrestles with the reality of what was to come. He experiences an incredible, intense agony. Matthew 26, 37, 38, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And that word troubled there doesn't mean he was just like, oh, I feel bad. No, it was intense. Mark tells us that Christ repeatedly, literal translation here, falls to the ground again, and prays that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Mark 14, 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. He's in such agony that he would cast himself to the ground over and over again. Stand up, cast himself down back to the ground in prayer. No one has known the sorrow that Jesus experienced at this time. I will tell you, no one could know it. The physician, Luke, tells us, and being in that agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So his agony was so great, it engulfed him to the complete deepness of his body. He breaks out in a bloody sweat, which is technically possible. And what is interesting, you can look this up later if you want to. There's a second century person that claimed to be a Christian that ended up being a heretic. His name was Celsus. And there were people like him and others who argued that because of this section of Luke and of Matthew and of John, they argued that it was obvious that Jesus was only a man. He was not God. And they reasoned that he displayed this pain in the garden and this pain on the cross later, that there were men who were not God who acted more manly than he did. And what they're saying is there are people who died who were martyrs that acted more courageously than Jesus did. So obviously Jesus is not God. What I would say, and what those that would know the scriptures would argue as well, is that Christ's agony demonstrates that he knew exactly what was going on. It was not the pain of the cross that was the horror. It was not the shame of the cross that was the horror. Yes, it was the Roman form of killing people, of executing criminals, common criminals and murderers, but it was not the shame. It wasn't even the imminent departure and desertion of his disciples for a period of time. The pain had everything to do with, it was the fact that he was going to pay the penalty of everyone's sins for all time. And that agony demonstrates that he knew what was being involved with this. It was the penalty of our sins. We actually get the sense of that even all the way down to verse 11. He says, "Put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup in the Old Testament is associated with suffering and judgment. But this was not just the cup of the crucifixion. If you look in some of your commentaries, you'll see some people say it was the cup of the crucifixion. But oh no, it's much more than that. He is drinking the cup of God's wrath for all of mankind. He is taking away God's wrath for all who believe in him. The understanding of what that sacrifice means caused Jesus to break out in a bloody sweat. It was the crushing realization of the horror of all sins of all time crushing down on the human body that he chose to take for us. So So the truth is that Christ's resolve to endure the agony, endure the great price, that demonstrates his lordship. That demonstrates his divinity. And John picks up the narrative here after verse 2 and resolves the idea of drinking the cup. And he goes into verses 2 and 3 talking about Judas. Picture it, it was the middle of the night. It was probably cloudless, and we would get that from the fact that John mentions it's cold. And in the desert, it's cold when it's clear. The ancient olive trees probably were casting some eerie shadows across the garden. And beyond the ravine lays the scattered lights of Jerusalem. And you have Judas, who earlier is making a rendezvous with a Roman cohort of men. A cohort is 600 men from one of the towers, and Matthew later describes the cohort as a large crowd. So more than likely, it was the full cohort that were coming down from Jerusalem through the brook of Kidron up to where Gethsemane is located. They were fully armed. They were carrying a short sword, as Romans do. They came, with them came even more than that 600. There was the temple guards and their clubs. And oddly enough, think about this for a moment. This is the one time when the Jews and the Gentiles were united in a common cause. They had carefully chosen the time and the place. They wanted to arrest Jesus away from the people so there would not be a riot. But they were prepared for the worst. Could you imagine the sight? The long line punctuated by flickering torches winding down from the dark high walls of the city, coming back up and coming towards you, towards the garden. And there was no doubt that Judas was in the lead. And when he came, he went up to him at once in Mark 14:45, and it says, Judas said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Have you ever heard the term Judas kiss before? It's certainly one of the worst acts of treachery recorded anywhere in secular or sacred history. In that day, a kiss was a sign of affection, just like today, and a sign of devotion. Members of a family kissed each other in meeting and parting. Judas was not a member of God's family. Disciples greeted a rabbi by kissing him. It was a sign of devotion, of obedience. But Judas obviously was not truly a disciple of Christ. He belonged to the band, but he was not a disciple. Think about it. In the garden, Judas stood with the enemy, not with Jesus' friends. When reading and studying on this week, one commentator said this: when people today pretend to know and love the Lord, they are committing the sin of Judas. See, it's not bad enough to betray Christ, but to do it with a kiss, a sign of affection, a sign of devotion, a sign of obedience, is the worst treachery of all. That kiss was born in the pit of hell. That kiss was dictated by Satan. So how does Jesus handle it? How does he handle this confrontation with the adversary, with the adversaries? Verses 4 through 11, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that had spoken, "Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having the sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Think for the moment here once again about this picture. Judas had lived with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years, had listened to him teach, yet he knew very little about him, obviously. And the traitor brings this company of temple guards and armed with swords and clubs. And I don't know how many movies you've seen of the resurrection and things that Hollywood has put on over the years, but there's so many times it's so wimpy. You know, here's like Judas and four guys. And like I said before, they knew what was going on here. This was serious, everyone. This is 600 Roman soldiers. This is the temple guards. This is a procession done at night to avoid a riot. And we see in Matthew 26:55, "At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" Jesus is like, "You had the opportunity," sort of. Wasn't his time, he knew that. But Jesus was in full control. It says there what? He knew that this was going to happen. For example, John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." What did Jesus know? He knew it was time. Jesus 13:3, "Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand." So we see that there. John 13:11, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" John 16:19, "Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them the following." And in this case, Jesus shocks Judas and the arresting officers by boldly presenting himself to them. He had nothing to fear. He had nothing to hide. He was what? He was not a martyr, because he was willingly laying down his life for his sheep. And by surrendering to the officers, Jesus, as it says here, was helping to protect his disciples. He was keeping them not only spiritually safe, but physically safe at that time. And there's one little phrase in there that we can just zip through and read and not pay attention to. But why in the world did the arresting soldiers draw back and fall to the ground when Jesus says those three little words, "I am he"? Well, the Jewish temple guards would have known exactly what he meant by that. He's saying, "I am God." The Romans, who were in the majority, would have been struck by his bearing, for it was obvious that he was what? I've said it all morning long. He was in command. They were not in command. He was in command. And the very force and power of God himself saying, "I am he," blew him to the ground. It was an emotional charged situation. We do not know what Judas had told them about Jesus to help prepare them for this confrontation, but the Jewish leaders had tried to arrest Jesus multiple times without success. They were prepared for conflict, and what they met was a surrender that was calm. That actually was calm. We read that that's what happens when God shows up all the time. In Psalm 27, 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Well, how does all of this relate to me? Well, obviously, it has everything to do about us because he died for us. But Gethsemane is actually an infinitely integral part of our human experience. It's a part of every believer's life. This story here plays a part in every one of our lives. For example, there's an old poem that says this: down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, beyond the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. See, all of us have times of ultimate stress in which a cup is presented for us as well. And that cup is too much for us. We all experience times when, to an unbelieving eye, we're caught into just a merciless wheel of life and are completely powerless, it seems, to do anything. But just as Christ controlled his destiny, even when the opposite seemed to be the case, he controls ours. He will never allow something too great to happen to us as believers that we cannot bear through his power. See, even when the facts point to a little limited God sometimes in our minds, or no God at all in some people's minds, God controls our destiny. Go back to the Old Testament for a few moments. Joseph discovered that. After his childhood, he appeared to be caught on the uncaring wheel of history. I mean, just think about it. He's sold into slavery. He's then promoted. Then he's demoted because of his righteousness. He's thrown into prison. Then he's promoted in jail. And then he's disappointed by his friends who don't remember him. And he's left in jail to rot. He's forgotten. He's alone. And then he's finally raised out of that jail to do something. And it wasn't just a little something. It was to save his people. In retrospect, even an unbelieving eye can see that God was at work through that whole process. Do you think Joseph saw it during the process? Probably not completely. How much did he see? Probably more as it was unfolding. But think about it, it was the same with Moses. It's the same with Paul. And it's the same with us. God is in control, even in the darkest hour. Men intend evil. God intends good. Genesis 50:20, Joseph said, what? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's an incredible viewpoint of what God being in control does for every single believer. I think about Peter, for example, there in verse 11. Peter, once again, when you read it, looks like he fails miserably. You know, even before this, up in the upper room, he's arguing with Jesus and warning him, they're not going to take you. This cannot happen to you. Shh, don't say these things. They go to the garden, and we see elsewhere that while Jesus is in this time of intense suffering and understanding of what's going on, what was Peter doing? He's sleeping when he should have been praying, and he was talking when he should have been listening. Doesn't sound like anyone you know. And he's imitating the very enemies who are coming to arrest Jesus, because they too have swords, so I must draw mine. But Jesus has them put away, because Peter would discover that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon God's servants use. It's the weapon that God's servants use in fighting our spiritual battles. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Peter learns this. And Peter uses a different sword just shortly later when he uses that sword at Pentecost. 3,000 souls are won using a different sword. So Peter discovers that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon God's servants use in fighting spiritual battles. Christ's resolve to endure this agony, even at such a great price, demonstrates his lordship and divinity. And this divine poetry that's all within these 11 verses and this divine place shows that what was about to take place was not beyond the control of God. It was in the control of God. It was exactly how it was supposed to happen. You see, Gethsemane is not a tragedy, and neither is your life. This does not do away with the wounds of affliction in your life, but it is encouraging to see that behind the human tragedy stands the benevolent and wise purpose of Jesus, the Lord of human history. Life may be dark at times, tragedy may come, and at times the whole world may seem to be falling apart. The wheel may be looking like it's ready to crush us, but in the end, we know these words in Romans 8, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Even in Gethsemane, God's in control.